Amen. Thank you. It's always a privilege and an honor here to be with you on many levels. I feel I'm amongst kindred spirits, that you're willing to ask the difficult, challenging questions of life, and that you're engaged not just the level of the head, but to use the questions from the head to educate the heart and the soul so we might live it out in our lives. So thank you for the invitation. I'd like to begin with a poem from perhaps my favorite poet, Mary Oliver. It's entitled Mindful. Every day I see or hear something that more or less kills me with delight, that leaves me like a needle in the haystack of light. It was what I was born for, to look, to listen, to lose myself inside this soft world, to instruct myself over and over in joy and acclamation. Nor am I talking about the exceptional, the fearful, the dreadful, the very extravagant, but of the ordinary, the common, the very drab, the daily presentations. O good scholar, I say to myself, how can you help but grow wise with such teachings as these? The untrimmable light of the world, the ocean's shine, the prayers that are made out of grass. Well, I must confess, I just love this book. It is such a refreshing way of entering and engaging what I would call authentic spirituality. Because at its best, spirituality teaches us how to engage reality as it is. Not as we'd like it to be, not as we'd hope it to be, but as it is. That God is a friend of reality. Perhaps that's why St. John the Cross, no slouch in his spiritual life, a mystic, a poet, and truly a doctor of the church, said that the language of God is the experience of our life. I was rather edified and confirmed in my own perception when Judy quoted a statistic where she said that approximately 80% of humanity are caught in, or you can read this differently, caught in, or I would say stuck, in a conventional mentality. And very simply what that means is to look at life in the way that you've been taught, or look at life the way that's considered normal, or is a part of the way that the media would present, or your family would present. Then there's the rest of us who have to struggle with other ways of looking at reality. So I'd like to turn immediately to the scriptures to be able to unpack what this conventional morality and mentality might look like in today's setting and why it's no longer working. And I would say up front, showing my hand, that not only is it not working, we've outgrown it and we're creating more damage than good. So here are two biblical metaphors, very traditional, that can speak to our present postmodern situation. The first one is the metaphor of the Exodus. Now you remember the story of the Exodus. This is the story of the experience of wandering for 40 years in the desert. Now, when we're little boys and girls, we take this story literally, and that's one way of entering it. But as adults, we're invited to step into it a bit more deeply and to see it as a symbolic expression of a deeper meaning. For example, one way we can read this story is it's a story of wandering for 40 years, stuck in one's own mental obsessions. One's own, in a very American image, addictions and compulsions. And perhaps the worst addiction is to be addicted to one's own thoughts that are so repetitive, negative, and useless. What does this story, written so many centuries ago, what can it say to us? Well, one thing it says, it's pretty obvious, is it takes a long time for us to get it, to get the truth of what's really going on. Another thing is that interior work must be done in order for us to get there, wherever there is. Third is that all pain in life, personal, communal, or global, have lessons to teach us. And it also reminds us of what happens when we separate from our soul. Is that in this particular culture, we end up creating idols to replace that disconnect. Idols of efficiency, for example, entertainment, and violence. In two words, what these idols are doing are honoring our need for control and distraction at all costs. And finally, this biblical story that has such deep wisdom points out what happens when we disconnect from our fullness. And not in the kenosis that Jesus represented, the self-emptying by choice, but the separating from one's essence. Does this speak to your perception of reality? Whether it's ecclesial reality, whether it's the reality of our country, our culture, or the world at large, dare I say, at present, even the way we view the cosmos. Here's the second metaphor. The metaphor, the biblical story of the exile. Again, you remember this story. These two together were the two primary touchstones for the Hebrew people of understanding and proclaiming their faith. As we read and reflect and look at this particular metaphor through today's context, we see that it's a story about the loss of security. In that day and time, the people of God lost their land, their king, and their temple. And so ways to express this, for example, through the Songs of Babylon. This was a mnemonic device, a wonderful way of pleasantly saying that the folks there were whining and complaining, bitching and moaning about their lot in life, and yet they brought it upon themselves. Secondly, this particular metaphor speaks about also some other idols of ours, the idols of security, materialism, and comfort, which are a much more acceptable cover for what's really underneath, and that is a deep fear and sense of entitlement in our culture. The exile also points out for us today a disconnect from our identity, our basic identity as believers, and that is our identity as beloved children of God. And finally, this story points out God's answer to our insecurity, and that is, you will find me when you seek me with your whole being, your whole humanity, heart, mind, and soul. If the evolution of the cosmos, as Judy points out, translates as expansion and complexity of consciousness, then our spirituality must mirror this reality. Otherwise, we risk the difficulty, the tremendous danger of desiccation and rigidity of our own human spirit. And what happens to that? We fall apart. We necessarily fall apart. So one of the great insights that Judy offers us in this chapter is that there's a different way of looking at the Christian story. That it's in a sense supported, held up, balanced by two other stories. And she said, interestingly enough, they share the same morphic resonance. Think of this as about singing in the same key, but from different perspectives. So we have the universe story, which is the story of continual expansion and evolution, which is what we might use today's language, a simple consciousness, what many of the native peoples focused on, that somehow or another, look at how it all fits together. There's dark and there's light, there's life and there's death, there's up and there's down, there's male and there's female, and there's everything in between. And somehow or another, the Creator said, it is good. It is good. The Christian story is a bit different, and yet it's of the same resonance. It accepts and celebrates that at its best, and then speaks about another part of this deep resonating wisdom, and that is of transformation and new life. That behind every bit of pain, suffering, death, agony, loss, there is always new life. In this wonderful, continuous circle of wisdom, that nothing new happens without something else dying. This is what we might call more of a complex consciousness. To be able to step into the center and to trust that it keeps coming back. And let's face it, the older we get, we begin to see these patterns and hopefully come to a bit more of a trust of the patterns. And finally, the vision or the experience of the story of the reign of God, which was often referred to as the kingdom of God or kingdom of God, or some would call it queendom of God. It's recognizing the dwelling place of the Creator. And what this particular story is about wholeness, completion. What I like to call, it's about whole making. This comes from an awakened consciousness, seeing things as they truly are. From the perspective of theology, what we would say with this wonderful layout is this, that discovered truth and revealed truth, when they are honored correctly, work together and come to the same resolution, to the same, as she would say, resonance. We recognize and see that God is continuing self-gift. This is what love does. God continues to give of God's self. God cannot not stop giving. We call this holy mystery. We also recognize that human beings who live their lives like this God, this Creator, we call that love. That one continues to give of oneself, even though it feels as if there's no more to give. I was struck by the image of the albatross, the pelican outside here, the hall, and the wonderful plaque underneath it describing it, the symbol of the sacrificial love of Christ. I'm not sure if you realize, but the pelican was one of the original symbols of the Christ. Because this particular mother bird, if she literally has nothing else to give her young, will literally peck her breast until blood flows to feed her young. That's the type of self-gift we're talking about, is that always finding there's more to give of self as a way of loving, of passing on life to other. This infinite self-communication of the Creator, we recognize from our perspective as sentient beings, comes to us in three ways. And each way is a deeper explanation, a deeper experience of the intimacy that God offers us as God's creatures, God's beloved. The first one is creation. And so we would say, if you want to know what the Creator is like, look at creation. This is the effulgence, this is the outpouring, this is the self-communication of the type of God that we say is good, type of God that we worship from our Christian tradition. The second level is the incarnation. That God so loves God's creation that God became one of us, a sentient being, and modeled for us what an authentic human being looks like and what divine presence looks like, what God is like. But one of the things that we Christians somehow or another forget is there's kind of a wink-wink on God's part, and that is, we're all emanations of God. We're all incarnations of God. We're all expressions of this divine presence. And the third and final intimate proclamation is when God says through His Son, I give you my own spirit. Share that spirit, share that life, share that energy, share that love with others. And when you do that, they will know who I am. And very simply, if you're having trouble with this language, what we're saying here is something very theological, very scriptural, and very traditional, and that is that God so loved the world that God sent His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. I'm just using contemporary language. Sometimes we get outside biblical language or theological language. The more trained we are, in other words, we get really nervous. But to me, one of the great lessons for those of us who are Catholic is that whatever is said and done in the sanctuary, we are supposed to tease out in how we live our lives. we're supposed to translate this highfalutin theological biblical language in the reality of everyday language and everyday experience. That is the job of each one of us as believers. And that in our cell groups, our support groups, our prayer groups, any group we're in, we're to meditate, reflect on, chew on, share, wrestle with these images, these words, these stories. We might make sense of them and live them out in a way that truly proclaims holy mystery, a sense of awe and humility and truth in the face of such great wonder. Now, of course, this is unfinished work. St. Paul was very clear about this, that all of creation groans. And so we participate in that groaning. When things don't turn out the way that we want or expect, don't we do that? We groan. We murmur. We struggle. We complain. Because we, too, as creatures, are unfinished. And so, as we look back over our shoulders and look forward to the story of the universe and look forward to the reign of God, from the perspective of complexity, we are invited to move forward. If you don't like that language, we're invited to move deeper into the mystery of the particular with a fuller consciousness or wakefulness. This is why so often Jesus and so many of the prophets would say, "Do you not see? Can you not hear? Do you not understand?" These are all taglines. These are all bylines for there's something more here. Pay attention to what's right in front of you. Look deeper. Listen more carefully, and you'll discover that wisdom. For this is exactly what Judy is pointing out, is that wisdom knows no bounds in the way that it's expressed. This Holy Sophia is honored not just as a particular personified energy, but as a reality that can convert, transform, and move us to the next stage. And you know from your reading that she pointed out that there are three emergent powers. The first one being the unitive, the second, the meditative, and third, the intentionality of the individual. And as she unpacked this particular chapter, she just focused on the unitive consciousness, so I'm just going to keep my remarks just to that particular level, though the other two were equally exciting. But I'd like to pause and tell a story. I get really excited when I read and hear and listen to people who are talking about what I consider this to be authentic spirituality in the deep tradition of what theology and scripture are all about, the experience of God and our own divine nature inside of us. And I say that very gratefully, with the dignity that all of us share, because of the inspirited presence of the Creator that's in with each of us. So here's a story to help underline this. It's a story about a self-proclaimed prophet. He lived and worked amongst a people who were willing to listen to the things of God. And so he felt very affirmed in this work of trying to help point the way to his fellow tribesmen so that they would come to know the deeper truth. And it came down to something very important and very symbolic, and that was one of the primary arteries of water that came into the village was poisoned. And it was not poisoned by any enemy. It just so happened it had been poisoned in a strange twist of events by nature. And so he took it upon himself to let everyone know, do not drink of this well, otherwise it will harm you. Now, a few people dared to drink of it, and because they didn't die, they laughed at him. But what they didn't realize it is that as you continue to drink from this well, it slowly you begin to go insane. Trouble is, you didn't realize it. You didn't realize it. Only those who had not drunk of this water could see and could tell. And so ever so slowly, members of the same family would go to this well, and a whole family slowly would begin to go insane. But that didn't keep the others away. They just said, well, that's the Smiths. That's the way they are. You know, you just get used to them, okay? Or, the Roberts, McPhersons, yep, that's the way they are, you know? This didn't happen overnight. It was over many years. And as the numbers began to increase, slowly, the edge was tipped in that there were more people who were insane than were sane. And it quickly turned because they began to say, well, how come you don't think the way we do? You're crazy. There's something the matter with you. And pretty soon, it came down to the very last person. And the prophet did his best to try and say, for God's sake and for yours, please don't drink of the water. But the last person said, I'd rather think and act like these folks than to suffer and die alone. Those words resonated in the prophet's heart and soul. And when this last man drank the water and eventually became insane, the prophet was left to wrestle with that question the man left him with. Which is better, to be alone and to be sane, to know who you are and what you're about, or to drink the water and become like everyone else? It's a challenge that every great woman, every great man has to wrestle, and only you can answer that question. I believe that's what Jesus went through in the desert when he went through his temptations, when he was tempted to misuse his power. I believe that every woman and man in the depths of their being have to wrestle with that when they choose to think, to feel, or to act differently than their family, or the community, or the church that you were originally initiated into, or the culture that you've grown up in. And so this is what unitive consciousness is about. This is not, you know, a happy song and dance understanding. And this is why Jesus warned his followers and his listeners, do not follow me unless you're ready for this walk of loneliness. Unless you're ready for this work of real transformation, of dying to oneself. And of course, the metaphor that he used and that we Christians have maligned and misunderstood is the cross. He said, take up your cross and follow me. He never said, I'm going to help you with it. He said, you're going to have to do this yourself. You've got to struggle with this. You've got to learn what it means to take responsibility for your life. You've got to find a meaning for the choices that you make. Not just once, but as Mary Oliver said so poetically, in the daily presentations of what that means for you. What happens with a unitive consciousness? You develop a greater sense of connectedness to ever larger wholes. It's not just a connection to your best friends, your family, even your neighbors, your co-workers, or even people who think like you. It's a sense of being connected to every living creature, to every aspect of the cosmos, to every part of your humanity. When John Paul II began his wonderful world tour that went on for years, visiting different countries, different peoples, when he stopped off at Phoenix, he had planned to and was present to some of the tribal elders there, the native peoples of this country. And he was seated next to one of the chiefs. And he turned to the chief and he says, you know, we believe like you do. And the chief was not put off by this great white man and said, do you believe that the Great Spirit is present equally in all creatures? And the Pope said, well, no, we don't believe that. Of course we don't. And he said, then we do not believe the same. For this chief, who's a larger whole, before you go in the sweat lodge, invariably you have to kneel down. It's a sign of humility and submission to that which is greater than you. And then you crawl in to the lodge. And you say, in whatever language it is, you would say, all my relations. As a way of saying, I do this because the rocks, because the animals, because the air and the wind have assisted me to this moment in my life. Secondly, a unitive consciousness is affirmed by ordinary mystical experiences that you have had. What is an ordinary mystical experience? Very simply, it is a human experience that is intensified and becomes transcendent. It is where you truly peer into the particular and you see beyond and you experience the universal truth and you know it to be true. Some mothers speak about this when they look into the eyes of their firstborn child and they experience the act of giving birth as co-creator with the great creator, and this sense of awe and wonder that through this particular birth, coming to experience and to know, not mentally, but through your whole being, of what it means to continue to give life. Some people speak about, as St. Augustine did, when you look into the face of a dandelion, or a flower, or a tree, or a valley, and somehow or another, seeing and knowing what creation is about. Some speak about looking into the eyes of a wild animal and feeling this deep connection, this resonance of, wow, I'll never forget that encounter. And they often use language of, it was a holy encounter. A holy encounter. The third understanding of unitive consciousness is that it's a moving away from the dominant Western consciousness of a subject-object split. That you begin to see and to know at an intuitive, intimate level that everything is connected. Years ago, physicists used the image of a string theory. It was like the string that's connected through all of creation, both at the microscopic level and the telescopic level. One of the fruits of this type of consciousness is that there's a lot less fear, and there's no need to control reality. You can sit back and observe it without judgment, to accept it as is, and to recognize that you are not the subject. And there is the great irony, is that you are a participant as well as an observer together. As Einstein said, what would happen if we began to look at the universe as mystery? This is a very different perspective than what Newton presented to us, is that the universe is seen as a machine that can be manipulated. As you know, Judy goes on to describe the two different stages, what is called the construct aware and the unitive or cosmic worldview. I would like to move in a different direction. I hope you'll give me freedom to do that. But I would like to return back to the biblical metaphors. And this is right out of the Hebrew Bible and is echoed again in the Christian scriptures as well. And that is a metaphor, for some reason or another, we don't like to use very often. And I don't know why. In most Christian denominations, we seem to shy away from this metaphor, perhaps because we know subconsciously of what it says. And that is a biblical metaphor that I would offer for our time, and that is the wedding banquet. The wedding banquet. What are the themes that we can tap into that can help us as we move towards a unitive consciousness? First, all are welcome. Let me repeat that. All are welcome. I find it odd, even my own tradition, that we demand that certain people do certain things before they can come to communion. I honestly don't get it. Because for Jesus, it's communion first, then conversion. Remember, he's the one that invited Judas Iscariot. He's the one that invited Peter, and both of them betrayed him. But we seem to get it backwards. First you need to be converted, then you can come to communion. Many years ago, when I was still living at home, as you know, I come from a very large family, and we always would take up the front pew, the entire pew, at St. Catherine Labre Church. And as our custom way back then, is we would hold hands during the Our Father, standing together. And one Sunday after Eucharist, we had come home. It's our tradition. My father would prepare breakfast, and the rest of his kids would help him. It was the one day my mom had off from cooking. And at breakfast that morning, one of my brothers, Peter, confessed that he had been taking marijuana for years. He called himself an addict. We were stunned. And we asked, why are you sharing this with us now? How come not before? He says, when we were standing together holding hands, I felt such love, I felt like I didn't need that anymore. About 10 years ago, I went with another group of men to with youth at risk. We took them on a 2-week canoeing expedition, and that was the vehicle to help them through their own transition into adulthood and transformation, and we did a sweat lodge with these young men, and we came out of the sweat lodge, and I'll never forget the words of this other marijuana addict. He said, "That was the best experience I've had in my life." I said, "Wow." I said, "Don't ever forget that." He goes, "Oh, I won't." I said, "Maybe that will give you the courage now to follow through on your commitment." You see, we often forget that human beings choose what appeared to be the best good at the time. Thomas Aquinas said that. We always choose an apparent good. But it's only later in perspective and insight we realize, you know, that wasn't the best good. That was so-so. Maybe it helped me to keep loneliness at bay for a bit. Or maybe it helped me to address my fear in a superficial way. But you know, that doesn't really speak to the deep hunger of my soul. And so to recognize and to name and to accept and to practice authentic hospitality to everyone and everything. Rumi wrote a wonderful poem called The Guest. I certainly would refer you to read that. And he said, "Welcome everyone and everything as a guest, because you'll be surprised by the gift." Every aspect of your experience, no matter how painful, difficult, how great, has something to offer you, to teach you, to fulfill you. The second part of the wedding banquet, as you well know, especially ladies who are married, some or another everything belongs, whether you like it or not, is that it's expected that you invite all your relatives. Yeah, even Uncle Jimmy, you got to invite him. Even though you know he can be a pain in the rear, you know. Or even Aunt Helen, that you're embarrassed about. Or your sister. All the list. A wedding banquet, you learn that somehow or another, from the perspective of eternity, everything belongs. The light and the dark, the gray, and everything begin in between. Third, is that paradox and ambiguity are celebrated, not condemned. This, in effect, is the incompleteness of life. These are the questions. These are the things that have been stirring inside of you that you dare not ask or dare not look at because you're afraid of what might occur. The wedding banquet teaches us to live in the moment, to dance as if there's no tomorrow. Some would say to drink as if there's no tomorrow. But to celebrate. To celebrate. And in the culture that produced this image, this scripture, they often would have wedding celebrations that would go on for days, sometimes a couple weeks. That sense of we must celebrate, we must live in the moment, for we do not know what the next moment holds. This is the image, the metaphor that also reminds us that our identity is found in relationship and union. It's in that identity we experience authentic transformation. Because from our Western perspective, we think that information equals transformation, and it's not true. It's not information, it's reflective experience that can, not always, that can lead to transformation. Information helps us to understand the experience. And finally, a real sense of what Richard Rohr calls a non-dual simplicity. I am who I am. This sounds like an easy phrase, but let me remind you what this means theologically. It means that you're not your ideas. You're not your feelings. You're not even your body. You're not your experiences. You're not your shadow. You're not even your stories. It recognizes your own emptiness and powerlessness. And at its core, you recognize deep inside that you are more than you thought you were. This is where all those little images come when you're a little boy and go, think, are these really my parents? I think my parents probably are mighty king and queen, not these folks. They're way too ordinary. This is where it's coming from, deep inside your consciousness. Then finally recognizing that you, as Jesus did, that you and the Creator are one. You are tremendously powerful. Tremendously powerful. What does this mean for us? Now I'm going to jump into theological language. In our tradition, from the Christian tradition, what Judy is alluding to as this third stage of the reign of God is the mystical tradition. Mysticism, very simply, is a new cosmology. It is an experience that's wrapped in awe. Little children have this in a natural way, and sometimes they are taught out of it. Okay? I remember one morning, it was a Sunday morning, just after Mass, I was getting ready to cross the street to go back to the rectory, and this mother, with her six-year-old son in tow, pulls him abruptly up to me and says, "Father Jim, will you tell him that God does not speak to people?" I was stunned by the question. And I thought, I think this is a trap. As I looked down at the little boy, he obviously was petrified. So I looked him in the eye and I said, "You know, God speaks to us in lots of different ways. And it sounds to me like your heart is really open to the way that God's speaking to you now. I hope that you truly hear how much God loves you." His mom wasn't too happy about that. But that was the best I could give on the spot. But so often we either scare this sense of awe out of people, we teach it out of them, or we're so befuddled by it because we don't know it, we say, "Oh, you must be nuts." Remember the story of the prophet. On the contrary, mysticism teaches us how to approach reality in general, the reality of our lives, the universe, with humility and respect. Recognizing that this has much to teach us, and unfortunately, in most of our traditional ways, we don't teach about this. There's a bit of good news in this, in that the seminarians that are coming through now, they want courses on mysticism. That was not an interest in my day in the seminary, but they want courses on mysticism. They want courses in contemplative prayer, which says a lot that what we're talking about is beginning to bubble up to the surface in these younger generations because they're daring to ask some of the questions that we weren't allowed to ask. So I'm going to throw out to you some one-liners that can help grapple with this topic of the experience of the reign of God in the here and now. It's typically messy, and it overflows the boundaries of our intellectual concepts. We often find it difficult to find words to describe our experience, what it's like. And you'll find people kind of whispering or saying, "I've never told anybody this, but I want to share with you. Please don't think I'm crazy." Some call it an empty fullness. There is the paradox of connections. An empty fullness. The most common word that's used to describe ordinary mystical experiences is, "I felt like I was floating. I felt like I was floating." Some, when trying to describe their most painful, soul-filled human experiences, they'll use terms like this: "It was a terrible beauty of darkness." Others speak about an unconscious, an unself-conscious way of life. A real sense that now their own call, mission, vocation, and typically it's to older people who have begun to trust the patterns of their life, but a real sense that their call is to be available to all. In the Hindu tradition, this is called the stage of elderhood, where your whole role is to be authentically present to what is. So that those who come into your space, your presence, experience permission to be, to say, to do whatever it is they need, and to have you as a compassionate witness. And finally, a tension between the present and the future, between absence and presence. These are phrases that you'll hear echoed in the stories and lives of many ordinary mystics. And no, they're not crazy. It's that they've looked beyond the river. They've seen and they've experienced what's on the other side, with a different sense that's interior. And believe it or not, this is as old as the monks, because this is the vocation of the monastic community, to do exactly what I've just said. Well, often when we hear that term, mystical, we associate that with a peculiar or strange supernatural experiences like visions, locutions, levitations, etc. All right? The most correct position is a certain undefinable quality of life. It's, as I said earlier, an intensification of the ordinary life of wholehearted human experience. Think about, for example, a memorable time when you made love to your beloved, and what that was like for you in the mystery, if only for a few moments, to be held, to be one with another human being. The mystery of it there and then being gone. Or the mystery and gift of having a wonderful meal with somebody you truly love or admire, and it just feels like you're part of eternity, that you're at the wedding banquet. Or the experience of intense loneliness that you can almost taste. It's a place beyond tears even. You don't know what to do with it. You know that all your ordinary tricks don't work because it's so deep. These are invitations to go deeper and to reflect, to meditate upon what is the meaning of this for you. This mystical life, this reign of God, as Jesus preached and lived, is accessible to everyone. And I know this may hurt some of you, whether you're religious or not. It does not happen by willpower. Rather, it happens by willingness, openness, and by a disciplined attentiveness. Or, as Judy talks about, an intentionality or a mindfulness, as Mary Oliver uses that phrase. When we enter into the mystery of God through the ordinary living in community, we truly experience the deep lessons that Christ preached about and lived about. So I'd like to finish with a poem by David White called "Revelation Must Be Terrible." And to me, he describes what it's like, this loneliness that I'm talking about. This sense of existential separation, not by choice, but by trusting, believing, and standing in your own lived experience and recognizing and naming, this is the language of God for me. Being authentic to your interior self. That self that God has known before you were even created. That self that only now you're beginning to limp towards. That you're beginning to see the complete picture. Because this is what God is about. It's about making all of the cosmos whole, complete. And you are just a reflection of that. And so the more that you bring forth from your inner well, the more that you're made whole, healed, reconciled, and the more that you literally glow with the light of, we would say from our tradition, the cosmic Christ, that literally the spirit of this God-man has now become your own spirit, and everyone around you can see it, can sense it, and know it. Revelation must be terrible. Revelation must be terrible with no time left to say goodbye. Imagine that moment staring at the still waters with only the brief tremor of your body to say you are leaving everything and everyone you know behind. Being far from home is hard, but you know at least we are all exiled together. When you open your eyes to the world, you are on your own for the first time. No one is even interested in saving you now. And the world steps in to test the calm fluidity of your body from moment to moment, as if it believed you could join its vibrant dance of fire and calmness and final stillness. As if you were meant to be exactly where you are, as if like the dark branch of a desert river, you could flow on without a speck of guilt and everything, everywhere, would still be just as it should be. As if your place in the world mattered, and the world could neither speak nor hear the fullness of its own bitter and beautiful cry without the deep well of your body resounding in the echo. Knowing that it takes only that one terrible word to make the circle complete. Revelation must be terrible, knowing you can never hide your voice again. I'd like to... this exercise is in Judy's book on page 113. I think it's really apropos in the spirit not only of the chapter, but of what we're talking about. It's a way of honoring your own experience of your life. And so I would like to lead you in it. Before I do, in fairness, I'd like to tell you a story about my life and why this is so important to do what we're going to do in just a couple moments. Many years ago, I made an outdoor wilderness retreat. And it was a guided retreat interfacing between Christian theology, depth psychology, we were doing dream work, as well as obviously creation and the Lakota tradition, as well as Jungian thought. And it was very, very powerful. And all of us who were making this experience were of like mind and like desire to encounter the divine in the experience. And so I went through the experience of going through the sweat lodge, what they call a cleansing sweat, and went out for the vision quest, and that was a powerful experience in itself, which I don't need to go into. But then on coming back, without having food and water for many long time, came into the final sweat, which is the way of cleansing oneself from the sacred realm to come back in the ordinary realm. In my judgment, I failed, because I didn't hang in there for the whole time. So I had to leave after about 3/4 of the sweat. And so it was about midnight, and so I was led down to the lake, this midnight lake, and a life preserver was placed on me, and then I was turned around, and I was gently, slowly pushed back, and then fell with a splash into the water and just began to look up at the beautiful stars. But I was too preoccupied with the pain of my judgment of having failed the expectation of the ritual. Those are my words. Okay, it was my experience. It was as if I forgot everything that I learned in the previous few days. And I was right back into my head, judging myself, judging what took place, until I looked up at the stars. And what a gift. I finally looked up instead of looking down at myself, feeling woe is me. And when I looked up, I saw no division. I was one with the stars. And this experience of seeing the universal through the particular changed my life. Is in a moment of insight, I saw that everything belonged. There was no up or down. There was no Jim and the rest of the cosmos. There was no stars up there and lake down here. There was no this or that. There was no male or female. It's all one. And believe me, it was beyond words. I'm not even doing it justice. It was a terrible beauty because I had nobody to share it with. I was out in the middle of the lake and I didn't realize it. And I was so caught up in this wonderful experience. I vaguely heard somebody calling Jim. And I was so out of it. I'm thinking, Jim, who's Jim? Oh, that's me. And I heard it again and I said yes in a very weak way. And he said, are you all right? I said, oh, I'm great, thanks. And I figured he would leave me alone. He says, I think you better come in. I had no idea how long I was out there. I said, no, I want to stay. And he said, Jim, everybody's waiting for you. I said, okay, I'll come. But that experience, for me, helps me to make sense of what we're talking about today. I know, as sure as you're sitting here, that you've had, maybe not something like that, but you've had an experience where the particular was the gateway to the universal. And it's like, oh my God, I get it. And you want to capture it. You want to do what St. Peter did. Lord, let us set up 3 booths. We'll stay here forever. It's like, no, you can't. You must continue your life. And hopefully you'll be able to reconnect with that. Because that's the deeper truth. That's God's way of saying, come on, let go of convention. Come on, let go of your fear. Let go of your need to control. Let go of your need for distraction. Let go of it all and come and live in my reign, if only for a few moments, to remind you of who you are, that you share my divine nature. So I'm going to ask you to close your eyes. And then we'll take a break right after this. And ask God to bring you back to an experience you've had in your life, where if only for a moment, something made deep sense to you. You experienced a deep connection with something way beyond you. Maybe you didn't have the words for it. Maybe you didn't even know what was going on. Just reconnect with the experience, with the story. And without judging it, just observe it. Try as best you can to reconnect with it from an interior level. Where is there resonance within you, with your deepest self? Where do you recognize this as your original self? Where is there resistance? Maybe you find already you're jumping in and say, oh, that's not me. I haven't been educated in that, or I don't understand it, or I'm not good enough. Where do you find yourself reacting, resisting that truth, that experience? Where is God inviting you to be realigned? The Creator helping you to see the newness or the fullness that you're called to live in and to live from. When you're ready, make your own prayer to this great lover that we call God, Divine Presence, Holy One, Blessed Mystery. Pray for the grace to accept this gift of realignment, to live interiorly from this place of your identity. Amen. Let's take a break.